2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's letter to what church? What group? The Colossians? Very good. And the next book in our New Testament will be 1 Thessalonians. But as I announced 3 or 4 weeks ago, I have another matter that we're going to take time to address during the first 3 weeks of August, and that would be starting today. So we probably won't get to the rest of our New Testament survey series, 1 Thessalonians, until the end of the month. And that other matter involves the subject of using wine in the Lord's Supper. And there are those who have actually been eager to see us discuss this and have been bugging us about it for many years. And there are others, on the other hand, who are a bit reluctant about this possible change. And then there are those who don't really care that much one way or the other, but are wondering why this is even a big deal to even talk about. Why not just leave good enough alone? Well, next Sunday will be the Sunday that the actual case will be laid out. The Sunday after that, we will deal with objections, and then we'll provide an opportunity for anyone who wants to weigh in. Today, I need to back up. Yes, Jim, what? Oh, I thought you were trying to get my attention. I'm sorry. All right, like we ran out of handouts. Do we have enough handouts? All right, I'm sorry. All right, today I need to back up and get a running start into all of this. And you might think of it as kind of like digging a ditch and pouring a foundation in it so we can build on something next week. And this work actually started 2 weeks ago when we looked at the book of Colossians. Most of what we will be talking about today will not really be about wine or communion or alcoholic beverages. I'm going to deal with a major worldview that has influenced a lot of the way that Christians think about things. And the subject of wine is one of the items on that list of things. But I've been wanting to address this worldview for some time in a direct, forthright fashion. And so today is that day, and it will serve to kind of set up our whole discussion. All right. So going back to Colossians, you may remember that we spent some time looking at the reason Paul wrote that letter. This, of course, is the first place you need to start when preparing to read or study any of the letters in the New Testament. You need to find out what prompted it. We've been over this many times. You know, what's its purpose? What's the occasion? What's going on? Only then will you be able to make sense of all that it says. And in regards to this letter, we saw that Paul wrote it to refute a particular false teaching that was threatening the church there. We spent some time looking at the different elements of what is typically referred to as the Colossian heresy. And here again on the wall behind me are the elements of that teaching. So hopefully that will look familiar. So without revisiting the specifics of all that, there is one thing about it that I do want to call your attention to today. If you will remember, the heresy was the result of what we call religious syncretism, which is simply the merging together certain beliefs and practices of two or more religions into one. And as you may remember, I said something that along the line that religious syncretism was a fairly common practice in the culture of that day. For the Colossians, they tried to blend together elements from Judaism, Greek philosophy, Christianity, and along with some other elements from various mystery religions. But in so doing, as we saw, major beliefs of Christianity were basically trashed, like the supremacy of Christ, for instance. The doctrines of Christianity, we just have to realize, don't play well with others. You know, folks are always trying to dump Christianity into the blender and stir it up with other religions and philosophies, but it never really works. It just can't be syncretized because Christianity has this problem, if you will, of claiming to be true. And so, therefore, it just doesn't mix well with those things that aren't true. And you kind of need to keep that in mind for some of the points that will be laid out later today. The church at Colossae was the first place where this syncretism was experimented with, at least that we know of. But unfortunately, it was not the last place. In the second and third centuries, we see a quiet and subtle movement, one that went well beyond just one or two churches here or there, but became very widespread, quite widespread, a movement to specifically syncretize Christianity with Greek philosophy. And it proved to be a major threat to the church at large. And in some ways, as you read church history, you kind of wonder, how did Christianity ever survive through that? Now the Colossians, again, they were the pioneers in this. They were the first to mix Christianity with Greek philosophy, along with other religions and ideas. And Paul's letter to them is quite helpful in showing us the problems that can come from such an attempt. So we need to do a little church history here. That's always a good thing to include in a sermon when you can. In the early centuries, follow with me, we see the church expanding among what group primarily? Well, initially with Jews and then Gentiles by far. Converts to Christianity, therefore, keep in mind, were those whose worldview had been shaped largely by the philosophies of Plato, who lived about 400 years before Christ. His was the worldview that Greek culture had adopted. And as to be expected, the writings of the New Testament were often interpreted in the light of Plato's teachings, what we call Platonism. Among much of what he promoted, Plato taught that the physical world was inferior, secondary, undesirable, and actually bad. This world we live in doesn't really mean anything. There is no purpose to any of this. There's no value whatsoever. Ordinary human experience is therefore useless. The mind is useless. Creativity is useless. That which has value is found in another dimension, a spiritual world that is completely separate from this one. Right? Here is Raphael's painting of Plato. He is on your left. Standing next to him is his disciple who wants to take a shot. That would be Aristotle. Plato, as you can see, if you can make it out, is pointing up, indicating that the true reality is elsewhere in an unseen spiritual dimension, and this world is simply what he called a shadow of that. Aristotle is holding his hand down, basically disagreeing with Plato, indicating that what we see here is, you know, all there is. Anything else is speculation. It's all about this. According to Plato, we are trapped here, and only in death is the soul free to escape. Therefore, the pursuit of the human being should be spiritual affairs, spiritual experiences, trying to tap into this higher dimension rather than occupying oneself with the mundane things of ordinary life. There's nothing here worth anything. All right, so this is what we call Platonism, named after the Greek philosopher Plato. It's just giving you kind of a small picture of it there. You may have heard the word platonic when referring to certain relationships. A man may cheat on his wife, but because he brings home so much money, allowing her to live an extravagant lifestyle, she is able to separate in her mind the bad from the good and put up with the affair as though one doesn't affect the other, as though one doesn't affect the other. Have you ever heard platonic used in that way? All right. Now, when dealing with matters of the universe, a platonic worldview simply means that the material world doesn't affect the spiritual and vice versa. They operate on totally separate levels or dimensions and never touch each other. Now, notice how Plato's dividing the universe into two parts sounds a lot like Christianity. And indeed, many of the concepts do appear to be similar. The problem, of course, is that the Bible teaches that the physical world is good and that everything we do in our lives is significant, including the mundane and ordinary. As pointed out a couple weeks ago, there is no dichotomy between the mundane and the spiritual, for everything a Christian does is to be done in the name of Jesus. Paul's very specific about that. And everything, therefore, is spiritual, including digging ditches, mopping floors, roofing a house, cleaning the bathroom, balancing the checkbook, and changing diapers. And along that line, nothing in this creation is intrinsically bad or evil. Everything God has made is good, and we are told it is to be received with thanksgiving. Furthermore, the two dimensions, physical and spiritual, do intersect from a Christian worldview. All right, now when Gentiles who had this Platonic worldview ingrained in them became Christians, there was, of course, a tendency to cling to many of Plato's ideas, to try to harmonize the two belief systems. This syncretism was especially appealing to the intellects of that day because they were all card-carrying members of Platonism. The blending together of Christianity with Platonism resulted in a trend a kind of sweeping, unorganized movement of sorts called Christian Gnosticism, which actually emerged in all sorts of different forms. So think of it not so much as a separate religious group with its own set of doctrines, but more like a belief system that simply infiltrated many of the existing churches. And it kind of served to be kind of like a cancer. And because of this, it proved to be a major problem. Now, Gnosticism is a whole big subject that we will not take time today to fully explore. But there are certain elements to it that we are interested in. Because, according to the Gnostics, this world doesn't mean anything. And because physical matter is bad, including the human body, all sorts of nutty ideas and practices, you know, came from it. I mentioned a few of these a couple weeks ago, where some believers would go to extremes to deny the body of its natural appetites in order to experience union with the divine. And this we call asceticism. The human body, again, part of the physical world, is a hindrance. So we have reports of Christians depriving themselves of sleep for long periods of time, eating nothing but dry bread and not even allowing themselves to drink water with it, living in dark caves shut out from the light, sitting on top of high poles for months at a time, fasting for weeks and weeks, living alone in the desert or wilderness, taking vows of chastity, reenacting the crucifixion, nailing themselves to the cross, renouncing all possessions, renouncing anything that might bring them any sort of pleasure, and on, all to purify its soul of the, all to purify the soul of its passions, all to experience, quote, spirituality. Recognizing that such practices promoted a distorted view of God's creation, the early church, by and large, condemned them. We have actually a collection of 4th century rules and policies called the Apostolic Constitutions, which addresses this. It states that any church leader, or even layman, who abstain from marriage, eating meat, drinking wine, or denying himself any of God's blessings because he thought that such things were to be abhorred, was to be corrected. And if he persisted in his ways, he was to be deposed and cast out of the church. Again, this sort of thing was a problem. But asceticism was only one of Gnosticism's bitter fruits. We see heretical views about virtually all the core doctrines of the faith popping up during this period. And most troublesome among these was the screwy ideas being circulated about Jesus. How can God the Son, who is utterly spiritual and altogether good, become a part of this world, which because it is physical, is bad? If you are sympathetic to Gnostic thought, then you faced only two possible solutions to this. One conclusion was that Jesus was God, but his body only appeared to be human. It wasn't truly human. Perhaps he was a phantom, and some actually taught this. And if so, when he walked on the beach, he would not leave any footprints in the sand. All right? Or others suggested that his body was made of some divine entity, but not of physical matter, which is really bizarre when you think about it. The other option, Jesus was human, but he was not divine. The Christ spirit, as they taught, simply came and lived inside the ordinary man named Jesus and did so at his baptism and then departed moments before his death on the cross. Well, once the physical matter and all it involves is regarded as either inferior or bad, then you are left with only two options about Jesus: deny his divinity or deny his humanity. The doctrine of creation was corrupted as well. The Gnostics objected to the Genesis account that God the Father made the universe and called it good, and they therefore came up with elaborate schemes, really weird stuff, to explain why physical matter exists and why it is that God is not responsible for it. Even martyrdom during the time of persecution was influenced by Gnostic thinking. Though we honor and high esteem those who refuse to deny Christ and suffer the fire or the lions, we are at the same time sobered by the fact that there were those who died for the faith unnecessarily. Sometimes, unfortunately, Christians who had not been charged and arrested would just run into the arena, charging to their deaths, eager to die. To a large degree, they were compelled because of these faulty ideas that this world has no purpose and that in death one's soul is finally released. Now, certainly a Christian should be willing to suffer and even die if that's what it means to do the right thing. But that is different than pursuing suffering or death and doing so because of a distorted view about suffering and death. Well, we could go on. The church attempted to refute Gnosticism by affirming those doctrines which show that the material world is good and valued highly by God. They pushed the doctrines of creation, the incarnation, the resurrection of Jesus, his second coming, the future resurrection of all mankind, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. All major points of the Apostles' Creed, all affirming that this material world is treasured by God and is part of his supreme plan. Indeed, much of the Apostles' Creed was drafted to refute these dangerous ideas of Gnosticism. Frustrated with the ignorance and hard-headedness of some church leaders who were buying into Gnosticism, the famous church father Tertullian raged, "What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens?" Famous quote in the early centuries. We should all know it. "What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens?" He was irritated by those who were trying to syncretize Christianity, represented by its hub, Jerusalem, with Greek philosophy, represented by its hub, Athens. The two don't have anything to do with each other, period. Well, I could go on about Gnosticism in the second and third centuries. It is something that every Christian should know something about. I highly encourage you to study it yourself. There is, after all, a tendency to repeat the mistakes of the past if we are not aware of them. And indeed, we can see overtones of Gnostic thinking influencing Christians and churches even in our own day. Certain ideas and practices have a way of recycling through now and then. And so on that note, I want us to consider such examples. And again, in these examples I will be sharing, I want you to look for this notion that the physical world or some aspect of it is inferior, including the human body, and that the affairs of this life are not important, and that we are to pursue instead what is thought to be spiritual. All right, there are tons of examples. I will look at some of the more popular ones, at least the ones that I could think of, and I'll be grouping these together in seven categories. The first one is a distorted understanding of spirituality, how one goes about nourishing his spiritual life. Walk through your neighborhood Christian bookstore, and you will find a ton of books, a ton of them, telling you how to experience God, how to break through in prayer, how to use praise and worship to reach new spiritual dimensions. Even certain forms of meditation are held up as the secret key to growing closer to God and entering into his presence. But the fact is, none of these things are based on what the Bible teaches. The focus is all misplaced. One's spiritual life is nourished by living faithfully to God's purposes as revealed in his written word. It involves a life of obedience, motivated out of gratitude for what God has done for us in his Son. Being spiritual simply means being conformed into the image of Christ, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and living a life worthy of the calling we have received. It means saying and doing everything in the name of Jesus, that is, under his authority with his purposes and will in mind. Spiritual growth can take place while singing moving songs, for instance, and feeling the presence of the Lord in a certain way. I'm not denying that. But more likely, our growth will occur in the fiery furnace of everyday life, in the home, in the workplace, at school, and so forth. Those places and experiences in our ordinary living where we are ourselves and where we especially need to rely on God's grace to help us be spiritual in the true sense of the word. Keep in mind that the Bible does not measure one's spirituality by the frequency or intensity of mystical experiences or feelings of being spiritual. Again, that's all based on Gnostic understanding. In fact, maturity is not even measured by the number of hours a believer spends in prayer, or number of verses memorized, or number of days spent fasting in a row, or even number of hours spent reading the scriptures. It is measured simply by how well we behave like Jesus, how we relate to God, how we relate to others, including those who are hard to relate to. Along that line, another example in the same category involves what we might call mystical prayers. Very similar. And this is a practice that is gaining a lot of popularity these days. Again, the objective in these is not to actually communicate to God using language. Again, it's all placed somewhere else. It's to feel His presence, to somehow hear His voice, to experience some encounter with Him. The idea is that we must transcend to a higher plane where normal human language, you know, doesn't apply anymore. It's inadequate. To go beyond words, beyond thought, beyond the mind. Now, it was never clear to me what all this meant. Perhaps they were thinking of something telepathic between God and the human. I'm not sure. But here's something to consider. If Jesus is our example, then we should note that He prayed to God using straightforward, normal human language and told us to do the same, as in the Lord's Prayer. Another similar example involves the way Christians sometimes approach the Scriptures. They read them what is usually referred to as devotionally. Okay, now let me explain that. I mean by this that a reader hopes to get some direct, special message from God, unique just for him. You know, it's kind of like something like a horoscope almost. God, speak to me in your word. And the goal is that afterwards you will feel refreshed and encouraged as though your spiritual batteries have been recharged. All right, now that's fine to a certain point, but we have to understand that God's word to you and me here in the Bible is, first of all, God's word to them, the original readership. And to receive the benefit God intended means that we will have to take the effort to properly understand what it says and not just look for some quick charge, for some instant goosebump feeling. The goal should be to gain a correct understanding of what it says so as to both think and behave as God would have us. That's the goal when reading Scripture. Next category. Attitudes toward the ordinary affairs of everyday life. Here's a popular one. You know, if you want to serve God, you should become a pastor or a missionary or get involved in some sort of full-time ministry, because that's seen as a higher calling than a journalist, a lawyer, or for that matter, a carpet cleaner or dishwasher. You know, but again, all that we do, if what we do in the name of Jesus is spiritual, Christian ministry, therefore, is the function of all believers, regardless of what the occupation consists of. You know, you've heard it 1,000 times. Everything we say and do in this life has eternal ramifications. It all means something. It all has value. Whether I'm stocking shelves at Walmart or passing out Bibles in communist China, all that we do, we are to do faithfully, wholeheartedly, as service unto God Himself. Another one in this category, obsession with the rapture and the end of the world. You know, just get me out of here because all this is going to burn up anyway. It doesn't mean anything. This is a problem that the Thessalonians had. Paul addresses it. We have a lot of helpful insight in that book because of it. Such people, therefore, tend to take a low view of things like their employment. What's the big deal? The environment, the arts, education, civil responsibility, working to improve government, investing in the future, and so forth. A Christian is not to disengage from culture, retreat to the mountains, and wait to be raptured. We are to be salt and light, influencing positive change in the world. In so doing, we affirm the value of this creation and this life that God Himself values. And this, of course, leads us to the next category, the disengagement from politics and culture, something we see a lot of evangelicals doing, not investing in the betterment of the world. How many times have we heard? How many times? Politics is not the role of the church. Christians are to just preach the gospel, get souls saved, rather than try to influence anything else. Governments represent this temporary world. God isn't interested in any of that. And we should therefore focus our efforts only on the eternal. Okay? Gnosticism. Another one, along with political involvement, many Christians downplay the arts and higher education. Creativity and the mind are thought to be worldly endeavors, wasting time and effort on things of this life. However, creativity and the mind are part of what makes us unique as being made in the image of God. And to be spirit, and if to be spiritual is to be like Him, then Christians should be the ones who are the most creative and the ones who think and study the most and have the brightest minds. The same goes for other pursuits. Christians should be the best students in the class, the best violinist in the orchestra, the fastest runners in the marathon, the brightest judges in the courts, the most creative musicians, the best cooks, the best journalists, the most remarkable gymnasts, and so on. And I'm always going around saying the best pool players should be Christians, all right? Right, Lon? Right, Gary? Okay. We should apply ourselves and become excellent at what we do. When we do so, we affirm what God affirms, the value of this life. Next category, attitudes toward church and worship. Church service is often seen as a kind of sacred time. Thus, the expression worship service, as though it is the only place that worship happens. And that is why we have a lot of people behaving like pagans all week long. And then they show up on Sunday mornings, you know, acting like pious saints. And as has been pointed out numerous times here, you know, Romans 12 tells us that all we do all day long, every day of the week, is to be a spiritual act of worship. And within the worship service, there are some things thought to be more spiritual than other things. Often the time of singing praises is viewed as that special time to experience God in a personal and intimate way. And so worship leaders will say things like, "Can't you just feel God's presence?" It's usually after you've sung the chorus, "I exalt thee," 20 times. Or, "The Lord is here. Let's just enjoy His embrace." Or, "We are standing now on holy ground," you know, and so forth. Which is okay in itself, but it's a lot of this is so misleading. You know, like other parts of the service, therefore, thought of as secondary, less of an encounter with God, perhaps even mundane. The sermon, the reading of Scripture, the offering, and so on. I would argue that even the announcement time is spiritual. Okay, but I'll save that discussion for another time. Another common practice that can sometimes be motivated out of a Gnostic view in the same category is when a church feels compelled to hold numerous services through the whole, you know, through the week, and then pressures its members to attend all of them. If you want to be spiritual, you'll be here, right? You ever been? I've never done that to you, I don't think, but you know, you get that. Well, you know, the truth is it may be more spiritual on some of those nights to take your kids to the ball game. Seriously. All right. Here's another one. Same problem, kind of a different face. See if you can relate to this. There was a time I did not attend church parties or picnics because I thought it was, you know, simply a waste of time if nothing spiritual was going to take place. You know, I think we had some folks that skipped last week's picnic because of the same reason. All right. So let me just say it. There is value in interacting with other members of Christ's body, even if it is just having fun, getting to know them better. It is spiritual. Jesus did it. So let us not be Gnostics in our relationships here. Number five, and a faulty attitude toward or faulty views about life and death. And here's an example I come across all the time. I'm sure you have heard it. I'm sure I've heard it more than all of you probably put together. I've heard it a lot. Christians will downplay the need to defend the unborn because it is argued that when they die, they will go to heaven anyway. So what's the big deal? I've heard this from many pastors, unfortunately. I heard it again recently from a Christian leader with national recognition. It is pure Gnosticism. The position outright denies God's blessing of this creation and life in it. You know, but Plato's idea that the body is a prison of the soul, that the body is a prison which the soul is trapped in, and that death, therefore, is good, is quite common among believers. Just listen to any typical funeral sermon and you will hear that. Another example, not taking care of our bodies, justifying poor health habits because the body doesn't mean anything. Even the practice of cremation can often be influenced by a Gnostic worldview. idea that the human body doesn't mean anything and everything is about the soul. There is a reason why in the scriptures the body is treated with respect after death. God's people are buried. It points to the hope of the future resurrection, the belief that the body will rise again and is worth preserving. Cremation, on the other hand, conveys something different. It may be faithful to preserving the idea of the immortality of the soul, but as believers, we believe in more than the immortality of the soul. Christians, we believe in the resurrection of the body. Someday I'll address that, but not today. One controversy at a time, all right? All right, let's go on to number six. You're not helping anything, Greg. One controversy at a time. All right, number six, short-sighted approach to evangelism. You've heard this before. See it on marquees all the time. The Bible just needs to be preached. It doesn't need to be defended. It doesn't need any evidence from history and science, from our time-space world, to demonstrate its trustworthiness. We are just to accept it by blind faith, which, you know, according to a Gnostic, is a sign of true spirituality. We see this sort of thing in the old revivalist hymn. You've heard me complain about this before. You know, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives, filled in for me. He lives within my heart. All right. Again, the song tells us that one simply needs to appeal to spiritual experience as an authority. Now, this is straight out of Plato's handbook rather than evidence and facts from the world we live in. What happens in the heart trumps all else, which, you know, when you look at this, is virtually worthless when trying to persuade someone else to believe. And when it comes down to it, is actually worthless in serving as a true foundation for our own personal faith, because feelings change. Knowable facts don't. And when we subscribe and hold on to knowable facts, again, we are affirming the world that we live in. All right, number seven. Attitudes toward pleasure and what God has provided to give us pleasure. Christianity teaches that pleasure is good. Don't ever forget that. But like all of God's blessings, it must have boundaries. We have to remember that. Pleasure is not to be avoided, but it is to be tempered. It can be abused. Indeed, all pleasures are abused. But the answer to this, as we see in Scripture, is not setting up additional rules to keep one from pleasures, because that's what the Pharisees and Gnostics and ascetics did, but to recognize the pleasure for what they are. Gifts from God. Enjoy them, because God wants us to, but do so within His parameters, which are given to us in His Word. One perfect example of this would be sexual relations. This is God's gift. It is good. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, a husband and a wife are exhorted to not abstain from sexual relations unless there is a very good reason to do so, and then only for a short period of time. Several passages throughout the Scriptures make it clear that this is a blessing of God, but like all blessings, it must be enjoyed within boundaries, boundaries that God has established. And so, because it is something God has given us to delight in, we should never, within the context of marriage, refer to sex as something naughty, nor think of it as something that God simply has to tolerate. And so, for those who say, for instance, that sex is reserved only for purposes of procreation, as though it is some sort of necessary evil for that purpose, are not only dead wrong, but are guilty of subscribing to a Gnostic view of pleasure. Another example, and it is somewhat similar, is alcoholic beverages. Some Christians believe that beer, wine, or any beverage that could cause intoxication is intrinsically evil. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. This is the devil's cup. It is demon rum. It was brewed in the pit of hell. Stay away from it. All right. Now, though we are now over 100 years beyond the temperance movement, these thoughts still persist in many churches. In fact, some denominations require both leaders and members to pledge total abstinence. I think they need to be a little careful about that sort of thing. Now, it may very well be that this conclusion that beverages are bad isn't the result of subscribing to a Gnostic worldview. It may simply be the result of seeing the bad effects of such beverages when abused. And indeed, there is a lot of abuse with alcohol. There's no doubt about it. But regardless of how you get there, any conclusion that claims that alcohol in and of itself is bad or that Christians must not partake of it is a conclusion that just does not square with Scripture. And when many of those reasons are pushed and pulled and fleshed out, they still seem to have the smell of Gnosticism on them. You know, I've had them myself. I'll share some of that next week. In fact, there was a time that I believed that all Roman Catholics were going to go to hell because the church at large accepted, they allowed their members to drink beer. And I just thought, well, that's, they possibly can't be of the kingdom of God then. Okay. Thomas Welch, a communion steward in the Methodist Church in the 1800s, was the one who led the charge to change wine into grape juice for the communion service. This because he believed that wine was intrinsically evil. He didn't want to touch it, much less serve it to others or partake of it himself, especially on a Sunday. But while the Bible is clear and direct in condemning the abuse of wine, drunkenness, it nowhere forbids God's people from drinking it. In fact, it even goes further, showing that God actually endorses it and endorses the pleasure one receives from drinking it. And this is most clear when Jesus turned water into wine, and he did a lot of it, somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons. This just blows my mind. You know, if that's not an endorsement, I don't know what is. Do we really need that much wine for one wedding party? And he did this after a good amount of wine had already been served. Throughout the Bible, the abundance of wine is a sign of God's blessing and the shortage of wine is a sign of his judgment, as we will see next week. And furthermore, in the Old Testament, God demanded that wine be used in certain religious ceremonies and offerings. And as we know, bread and wine are the two sacred elements of the Lord's Supper instituted by Christ himself and observed in churches all through the ages, all over the world, up to the present day. And it is important that we realize here that these are the two symbols that Jesus chose to represent his body and blood. I read here recently that Mormons use water in their communion services. They don't even use grape juice because they don't even want to take the slightest chance that there could even be the teeniest amount of fermentation that could take place in grape juice. All right, the fact is, we simply do not have God's mind on the matter when we call something bad that he calls good, even if we think we have a justifiable reason to call that something bad. So, my exhortation is let us not abhor that which God calls a blessing. And here I will refer you to the position paper that Denny wrote about wine and alcoholic beverages in general, which we have spoken of throughout the year. And there are some copies back on the CD table. And if we run out, if you forget to grab one, you can download that from the website. If you have not read that paper, please do so before next week, because I don't want to take time to repeat all that Denny shares in that. Another example of denying oneself of pleasure is in the area of entertainment. Certainly, there's a lot of abuse in this. There's no question about that. But again, the answer is not found in total abstinence, but in staying within the boundaries. There are churches and Christian groups and so forth who will not watch television or go to movies or watch plays or attend sporting events. Such vain pursuits are thought to be worldly because they have nothing to do with heavenly things and are therefore inferior and bad and meaningless. I fell into this once. I remember leaving a Christian concert one time because I was enjoying it too much. Tell you the truth. You know, I just read a book by Watchman Nee warning about the corruption of the soul and how emotions are to be suppressed in order that the spirit may be released. It's just a bunch of nonsense based on Gnosticism. All right. Another example, church structures. You know, the Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, they have these elaborate cathedrals with lots of engraving and artwork. It's rich in color, lots of symbols and all that stuff. You know, no expense spared. The thought is that the external world can be used to stimulate the senses and help one lead one to a reverent, worshipful state of mind. All right, though we could argue about the use of such funds for building these cathedrals, the reason we have to acknowledge, that we have to keep in mind here, is that God's creation is valued, the material world is recognized as good and holy, and can be used for purposes of worship. On the other hand, if you go into an Amish or Quaker church or groups like them, you will find just the opposite because they go out of their way to make everything very simple, very plain. No symbols, no color, nothing that might be pleasurable to look at, no art whatsoever. The external world and the five senses are ignored. Even contemporary churches are built more like gymnasiums, can have a little bit of this Gnostic attitude. Now, we would have made this a cathedral here if we could have afforded it, but we did get the brick arches. So, where they're coming someday. And we do have the nice fancy woodwork back here, which, you know, is highlighted by the brick columns. I just want to point that out. All right. And asceticism, purposing to deny pleasure because what is spiritual comes from self-denial. Neither one is biblical, and unfortunately, Christians have a tendency to go one direction or the other. However, we should note that any doctrine which asserts that the world is not to be enjoyed is a doctrine of demons, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 4. So listen carefully as I prepare to finish up today by reading that scripture. Paul writes, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Right? The thanksgiving part here, of course, points to the fact that one is to be mindful that this is a gift of God and will therefore be enjoyed responsibly according to his word within his parameters. So whether it is sex, money, food, wine, possessions, or just having fun. All right. Next Sunday, we will build on this, setting forth the reasons why we should at least consider using wine in the Lord's Supper. Let me go ahead and give you the five main points for that. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. First, I'm going to share with you why symbols are important to God. There's a lot to be said about that, and it's something that we cannot overlook. Symbols are important to God. Just read the book of Leviticus. Jesus chose bread and wine to represent his body and blood. Third, grape juice was substituted for wine in the late 1800s because of a Gnostic view of God's creation. Every time we use grape juice, we actually perpetuate, we endorse, we amen those reasons, that heresy. And any reason to use wine must outweigh the burden to honor the original symbols. There may be reasons not to use wine. There may be. But if there are, it needs to outweigh the burden of honoring the original symbol and not have any Gnostic overtones to it. Okay. We're going to take up the offering and then we will be dismissed. So if the ushers would go ahead and at this time and begin passing out the plates, and we can read the points about God's benevolence on the slides before you.